appreciate the way that they cared for me.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Our lines are full right now, but as the program progresses and we talk to some of these callers, there will be lines opening up and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you'd like to express an alternate viewpoint on something that's been discussed here before. And you would think you should balance comment or bring correction to the views of the host, you're welcome to do that at my expense. The number, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. Just a quick announcement for those living in the Santa Cruz area, or I should say the KKMC audience in the Monterey Bay area and Salinas. This Friday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is in a home. It's an open Bible discussion in the living room. We do this once a month in Santa Cruz and about once a month in Salinas and a little less frequently up in Camas, Washington also. We'll be going up to Camas for that one in about early September. But for those of you in the Santa Cruz area who like to attend those meetings, or maybe you've never attended them and you've thought you might, it's just basically a bunch of people who listen to this radio program in a living room discussing biblical subjects just like we do here on the air. And it's open to any of you who want to come. If you'd like to come to that meeting, it's this Friday night at 7 o'clock. And for directions, you would call Mike or Brenda at the following number. Area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301 if you'd like to get directions to our meeting this Friday night. Also, of course, every Thursday night, that'd be tomorrow, we have a study in the Book of Acts in the Santa Cruz area held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Thursday nights at 7 o'clock in Soquel. There's information about those meetings and others where I'll be speaking can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'd click on the link that says Announcements. Okay, we're going to go take some of these callers. All of them have been waiting since before we went on the air. Will from Shreveport, Louisiana, you're first. Thanks for calling. Hello, Will.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I'm a little nervous. Okay. Thanks for taking my call. I've listened to you a lot on your pages and things like this. First of all, I'm 62 years old. And for many years, I've lived in your area, and I drove over the hill to Silicon Valley, went to work, and came back, and all that.
I remember you wrote to me.
Yeah. Okay. Cool. When I came out here, my mother passed away in 1999 down in Buena Park, and I sat with her at her deathbed. And she and my father was a deacon in the Assembly of God Church down the road for years and years, and Mom sat in the back row, and to her it was a big thing just to welcome people in and talk to them and things like this. And she got ill, and she was dying. And I've been mostly a reprobate my whole life. I knew about God. I knew the gospel backwards and forwards. So I was sort of a believer, but was not converted.
Uh-huh.
And one day, just before she went into a coma, my dad sat in the living room watching TV. I'm holding her hand, and she asked me, Butch, that's what you call me, Butch, how do I know I'm saved? And I thought, oh, my God, to myself, And all I could do was lead her through the do-it-yourself salvation, you know, the Romans Road.
Uh-huh.
And I did that, and we said the sinner's prayer, and we prayed for her sickness and all that. And a few days later, she went into the coma. Okay, that was 7 years ago. And I left California, and I traveled all over the country. And was God really tugging at me, right?
This was all before you were converted?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not even sure I'm converted done, because I'm not even sure where you know, how much repenting I've done. And faith and repentance comes together, I know that. But I joined a church down here in Shreveport, a Southern Baptist church, and it's free will, like most of them are. And like I said in my letter, what I did do in the camper, I read a lot of James Boyce and people like that. You know, I read his book about fundamentals of the Christian faith, and he pretty much paraphrases the Institutes.
Sure.
So I came out of the gate as a five-pointer. And the paradigm of, you know, of believing one way or the other, it really doesn't bother me. Both give me comfort.
Uh-huh.
But
for those who don't know, some of our listeners may not know this, but when he says a five-pointer, he means a Calvinist. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. So, anyway, I joined the church down here, and it's pretty much cultural Christians. It's, you know, people that go to church because they know they're supposed to. It is lukewarm as can be. It is dead. You know, and I pretty much got hooked on the exposition type of preaching.
Right.
You know, not just little sermonettes for Christianettes, what they call them, you know.
Right.
And so 2 years ago, I stopped going to church. And I pretty much lived off the net, and I read both sides of a lot of arguments, and I figure, and I pray that God will sort it out in my mind. And James says, if you pray for something, you know, to do it, you know. And
yeah.
Lack faith, you know, and not try to be like that. You know, in a wave on the ocean, which we all find ourselves doing sometimes. And I know that it's important that if I do have faith, to share it with others and not to hold it myself, either whether it's going to my neighbors or what or whatever. What's ironic, I live across the street from a oneness theology church, you know, totally different than I am. They're only 50 feet away. I hear them singing 3 times a week, but I still stay home. I know where in Hebrews it says don't forsake the fellowship, because you're supposed to edify and build up the others in the congregation about the faith and of what's going to come.
Yeah.
But in my church, I couldn't do that. Every time I tried to say something, I was talked down. I was talked down. They had more interest in the business meetings than they did in the sermons.
I can believe it. Yeah. Well, let me say this, Will. It is very difficult.
Hear your thoughts. I'll listen, please.
Yeah. It's very difficult when you're wanting to make Jesus the center of your life to find churches where that's really what people want to do, especially there in the Bible Belt. You know, people, like you said, it's cultural Christianity. People were raised in the church. A lot of them, I'm sure a lot of them are converted, but I'm sure there's also a lot of them that have never even thought about being converted, but they wouldn't think about doing anything else either. They're, to them, it's just what you do. You're an American and you're a Southerner and you go to church. And when you've gotten saved later in life yourself, and you want Jesus to be the center of your life,
yeah.
It's not the easiest thing in the world to find fellowship. But what I would suggest to you is, if I were in a new area and I didn't know any Christians, I'd visit around some pastors. Frankly, I'd probably some full gospel pastors, but it doesn't have to be. A Baptist pastor would be fine, or a evangelical free, or any other relatively conservative, you know, group, and just say, listen, I'm a new Christian, but I'm serious about Jesus. Do you know any older Christians around my age who might like some fellowship? with someone like me who really loved the Lord. And maybe they could direct you somewhere. Now, a lot of these pastors might want to just say, well, come to our church and you might meet some people. Another way you could go is find people who are working as volunteers in parachurch-type ministries, groups like the like a prison fellowship, or groups like, crisis pregnancy centers, maybe youth with a mission if there's a base anywhere near you, use missionary types. If you just go walk in one of those places and say, listen, I'm looking for some real fellowship with some real Christians. Do you know any? you'll find that at these organizations, a lot of times, they are staffed by just your type of person, people who have not been satisfied with the degree to which they could serve God in the local churches, and they've looked for avenues of service elsewhere, and they're serious about God. Maybe not always. Like rescue missions. You know, I don't know if there's got to be a rescue mission somewhere in Shreveport. Whoever's running that thing is probably a dedicated Christian person. And even though you may not need a rescue mission, you might just go in there and say, listen, I'm not looking for rescue. I'm just looking for fellowship, you know, and see if you can make friends with some of these people who are, you know, maybe staffing or leading some of these ministries. Because I'm sure that they're looking for fellowship, too. It's hard to find these days. It's really hard to find fellowship with people who really want to make Jesus first in their lives, even though you go to churches that are full of people.
And I keep praying for the love of my brothers and sisters. I keep praying for that.
Yeah.
That's the real part of it, Pray for.
Well, you got to do that. You got to do that. And I would also recommend that you still go to church if you can. Now, I don't believe you have some kind of a religious obligation to attend a local church, simply because I don't see anything in the Bible about what we call a local church today. I do see the Bible saying that we shouldn't forsake fellowship and assembling with other believers, but that assembling can take place in a living room, or it can take place in a rescue mission or some other place that isn't really a church, but where Christians are gathered. The main thing is, where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, there's a gathering. There's Jesus in the midst. But it's also good, in my opinion, in most cases, to attend a church, even if you're not depending on that church for your nurture or for your fellowship. You might not even be able to find anyone in that church that fellowships with you at the level you want to, but your presence there, if you're getting fed elsewhere, if you're reading books, if you've got one or two friends, like I said, who you've met in one of these para-church-type ministries, a prison fellowship type ministry or something, you're going to find really good Christian people working in these things. If you have friends like that for your fellowship, you can go to a church and just be there as a blessing to them, as a challenge to them. It's possible that if you've got a healthy Christian life, there will be people in the churches who are kind of not there yet, but want to be. And they'll see you and they'll be drawn to you, and you'll help them come to where you want to be.
All I want to do is just glorify God, and it's got to. That's what it's got to be, and I worry about, I'm being too picky,
Well, we don't want to be too picky. We need to be picky about what we receive in terms of teaching.
I know.
But we don't have to be picky in terms of the Christians that we will love. We should love everybody, and we can go to church and be happy there if we're not expecting that church to feed us or be the source of our fellowship. Now, if we go there and we get fed, too, and find some good fellowship there, too, all the more wonderful, the more power to you. But even if the church doesn't provide any of those things, if you're being fed elsewhere, even on your own, through your reading, just being in a church and being a glowing example of what a Christian should be may be a wonderful example to others who are not far from making a decision to go that way themselves.
Thank you, Steve. Pray for me. I pray for you too. The same.
All right, brother. I'm sure that many of our listeners will be praying for you too.
And where do you get your email? Is it that the Yahoo or the Comcast?
The Yahoo. Actually, if you go to our website, there's a place there where you can email me directly from the website.
I sent you one at Comcast today too, but instead didn't get you.
Okay. Yeah, I won't. I won't get that. Okay. God bless you, Will. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye bye. All right, let's talk to Jacob, who's calling from Marina, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open now that Will is, and we're done talking to Will. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-5090. Jacob from Marina, California. Thanks for joining us.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. I just had a question about women in leadership. I came from a church where, well, it was about a year I left it. I've been gone from the church that it was a military church, not a chapel, but a church started by someone in the military. And
uh-huh.
We're always, you know, going in and out and leaving and pastors changing. And we had a situation where we had a pastor leaving and there was no one else really that was, I guess, suited to be a pastor. And they put up a woman to be the pastor. And I had a problem with that at first because I know where Paul talks in Corinthians that women should not teach. And they said that you really have to look at the context and that it's because those women were disrupting the meetings and the way that the women were. And I still don't know how I feel on that issue. I don't know if it's right to have women as leadership as, like, deacons, ministers, elders, such and such. And I just wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, if you look at the context where Paul said there in 1 Timothy 2, it doesn't suggest at all that the women were disruptive. It just says that the reason that Paul did not put a woman in leadership over the men was because God created Adam first and then Eve. Now, that sounds like it means it has nothing to do with women being disruptive. It has to do with the fact that God chose to make the man, and he made the first, and he made the woman to be the helper. And that, Paul assumes, reflects God's wishes about the gender roles. And so Paul says, I don't put a woman in charge over the man. Now, I do believe a woman can share if she has insights. I believe she can. I believe that if Paul said a woman could pray or prophesy, and I believe a woman could testify, and there's other things a woman can do, but I wouldn't ever put a woman in a position called pastor. On the other hand, I feel a little differently than many people do about the whole issue of the office of a pastor. I don't find any reference in the Bible really to the office of a pastor. I find reference to the office of an overseer, of which there were each church that Paul established had several overseers, not one. They called them elders. There's never any reference in the Bible to a church having a pastor. And so that's kind of a convention that developed in church history, not in the Bible. But the reason I would say I wouldn't make a woman a pastor if I was in a church with pastors is because Paul said that he would not put a woman in the role of oversight over men. And so if a pastor today is doing what an overseer did in biblical times, then it would seem that Paul would not put a woman in that position. Now, this is not something against women. This is something about trying to observe the order that God created and to maintain the necessary distinction between the genders, because there is a distinction between genders. It's not a distinction of superiority. It's a distinction of function. And so I don't think the Bible supports a woman being a pastor. The passage in question is, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Then he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It says in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul says that taking care of the church of God as an overseer is something that a person must be tested for by looking at whether he rules his house well. Now, a woman is not in the position to rule her house unless she's a single mom. The husband is the head of a wife, the Bible says, and therefore he's the one who's got the obligation to rule the house and to show that he's capable of doing so before he could be put in a position of an overseer. Since it says an overseer must be the husband of one wife, it's very clear that that must be a man. And when Paul said that he doesn't permit a woman in the position of teaching and authority over the men, he is here talking, I believe, about the role of an overseer, and he doesn't put a woman there. So I'm going to disagree with those who did make that decision at the church you're attending. Some might say, well, what do you do? If there's no man qualified, shouldn't you put a woman in that position? What I would say is, if there's no man qualified, then there's no one qualified. And if there's no one qualified, you don't have to fill the position. It's not like God made a mistake. It's not like God says, oops, I forgot to send you someone qualified for a position that you have to fill. Sometimes we assume we have to fill a position just because we're institutionalized. And that position is part of our institution. I'd rather suggest that if God doesn't supply spiritual leadership, perhaps the group doesn't need a spiritual leader. And if they can't function without a spiritual leader, perhaps the group should disband and attend groups that have spiritual leaders that are qualified. A church doesn't have to keep existing just because it once did exist. If God wants to keep a church going, he can certainly supply all that is necessary in terms of leadership for the church. But I don't consider that the leadership has to be official. I don't think you have to have pastors. I don't think you have to have appointed leaders. I believe that a church can function in many cases just fine as long as there are spiritual men and women that have wisdom. And no one has to be appointed as the leader if there's someone there who can teach and feed the flock. Anyway, that would be my answer to that. I'm not favorable toward a woman in the pastorate.
Okay. So what about like a woman just teaching or being in a position of teaching, like a minister or an elder?
I'm not against a woman teaching the church. Now, some people would say that Paul forbids it in the passage that I read because he said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. But I believe that teach or have authority, Paul is joining those two things as the role of an overseer. I believe that in some respects, everybody teaches somewhat. Women teach their children as men teach their children, and women teach other women. And there's some situations in which they might even teach other men. After all, Priscilla was a woman, and she and her husband Aquila taught a man, Apollos. But they did not do so in the role of her being a pastor or an elder. And so I would say that if there's a woman whom God has shown something or revealed something to or given some valuable message to, I don't see why she couldn't share it with the church. But there's no reason to make her the church leader.
Okay, so Paul doesn't talk about that in Corinthians, so about a woman teaching at all?
Well, Paul talks about a woman being silent in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that's the passage where most scholars would say this was addressing a case where there was disorderly conduct in the church. Now, Paul doesn't say that the women were behaving disorderly, but there is evidence in that chapter that there were a number of disorderly things going on in the church. And Paul gave instructions to a variety of people, women, and people who speak in tongues, and people who prophesy, and gave them instructions how to maintain an orderly service. And it seems to me that that was because the Corinthian church had disorder, caused probably in all those ways. So there have been assumptions, fairly educated guesses by scholars, that the women in Corinth were being disorderly, and that's why Paul told them to keep silent. But as far as women keeping absolutely silent whenever Christians are gathered together, I don't think that was what Paul was teaching in that place.
Oh, okay. Well, it was a church I was going to when I was in Germany. I'm back in the States now. But, I appreciate the answer. And it was something that was bothering me, and I'm still going to pray about it more, and I'll probably re-listen to this on the Internet. So thank you for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, sure. Yeah, just read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and that's pretty much where it's addressed. Pretty clearly.
Okay, thank you.
All right, brother.
All right, bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now.
Nope.
Let's talk next to Adam from Dallas, Texas, who's been waiting since the beginning of the program. Hi, Adam. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you regarding a specific circumstance for a friend who got engaged but then later called off the engagement because she didn't really know the guy when she first got engaged, but then when she started to, you know, think about it more, she thought maybe we should call off this engagement and wait for a little while to get to know each other a little bit more and, you know, look at marriage later on. And she had given her fiancé a teaching by you that I haven't listened to on betrothal.
Uh-huh.
And he had listened to that and somehow came across when the engagement got called off, he told her that the engagement was just as binding as marriage. And for her to ask him to, you know, to release her from the engagement, that she was in essence standing before God and lying to God for a vow, and that she's going to have to stand before God on Judgment Day as a liar now.
Well, he's probably misinterpreting what I said about betrothal in that lecture, because betrothal in the Bible has certain expectations associated with it that are many times not implied in engagement in our culture. Betrothal was indeed a promise to marry that was binding, like marriage. If a person was betrothed in the biblical times, they had essentially made a vow. They had made a vow that was as binding as marriage, and betrothal could not be broken off rightfully without there being the same grounds as there would need to be for grounds for divorce. But that would be, see, the point, what this is about is that betrothal means to make a promise. And now we might say, well, when people get engaged today, they're making a promise too. It's true, they are, but we're in our culture, there are not quite the same kinds of assumptions about engagement as there were in biblical times about betrothal. I'm actually not. I'm actually favorable toward returning to biblical concepts of betrothal, but although the Bible doesn't command us to do so. But the point here is that in biblical times, if people were betrothed, they had promised firmly, just like they had gone, just as if they'd gone to the altar and made their wedding vows. They had promised to be married to each other, and that's not quite what engagement is recognized as today. I think in our culture, when people are engaged, there obviously is a verbal promise to marry of sorts, but it's with an understanding that engagements sometimes are broken off, and it's not considered to be criminal. It's not. I mean, lots of times engagements can be broken off by mutual consent. Now, I personally don't. I don't know why this man would want to force this woman into marrying him if she's not comfortable doing so. I think he's a fool to want to marry a woman who's not sure she wants to marry him. But maybe he's desperate. Or maybe he feels like he's trapped because of hearing that tape. Because I guess where I'm at is when they became engaged, were they thinking of this as a biblical betrothal in the sense that in those biblical terms? If not, then their engagement, I believe, carries only so much expectations as they brought to it. That is, if they're American coupled with an American idea of engagement, the idea is that sometimes engagements are broken off. I mean, obviously, when you become engaged, there is some kind of a promise made, but it's a promise that's, I think there's an underlying awareness that if both of you decided that this wasn't right, then you could break it off, unlike marriage. Unlike marriage, once you're married, you can't just break it off just because you both decide it wasn't right. Once you're married, you made a certain kind of covenant before God that you can't just walk away from by mutual consent. But in American modern engagement, that's usually understood that you could. So I'm not sure what they were calling engagement, but if they had more of the American idea of engagement, then I don't think it has with it all of the associations that biblical betrothal did.
Oh, now when they got engaged, they actually used the word betrothal in a sense, but I think they were using that more in the sense of they wanted the aspect of the purity that, you know, went along with, you know, a biblical betrothal as part
did
of
her parents. Did they get their parents involved?
No involvement from the parents, or there's no involvement from, you know, any other people that I would think that is normally associated with betrothal. It was just something they kind of, you know, spontaneously, you know, started to enter into. And so, in that sense, it's, I don't know, it looks more like an engagement rather than, you know, a betrothal.
Yeah, now did her parents, do her parents know they're engaged? Have they been engaged for a long time or something?
Yeah.
Or was this recent?
This is recent. They got engaged back in February and called it off about a month ago. And her parents were aware of it after the fact. And her father's not saved. Neither of his parents are saved. Her mother's saved and was for it for a little while and then found out more about him and really didn't like the guy afterwards.
Hmm. Well, this is a complex situation, and I'd want to talk to them as to what it was they understood their promise to be, because if they were making the kind of promise that is associated with American engagements, then it seems to me they could both they could call it off and not proceed to marriage without there being any injured parties. If they had gotten married and found themselves to regret it, I don't think they could call it off. But or if they've been betrothed in the biblical sense. But I see when I say in the biblical sense, I mean with the understanding that this is a promise that cannot be broken any easier than marriage can be broken. That was the understanding culturally in biblical times. That's not typically the understanding people have here, and therefore when they enter into that kind of an arrangement, they may not be making that kind of a commitment. And if they both understand that it wasn't that kind of a commitment, then neither of them, you know, is expecting that to be held that way. Now, if he didn't think that it was unbreakable until he heard my tape, then he, you know, if my tape is what convinced him of that, then I think they didn't have it in their mind when they made their commitment. They didn't think of it as a biblical betrothal. They used the term because that's a biblical term, but they may not have had those same expectations. Again, this is a complex situation, but I think that the man, if he's feeling that he can't be free from it, no matter how much she wants out, and even as much as he might like to let her out of it, that, well, they made a promise they can't get out, I don't think that that's necessarily the case. And I would say that if he wouldn't let her break the engagement, he's a scary guy.
Yeah. Now, he eventually consented to that, and their breaking the engagement was, in a sense, mutual. But, you know, it was kind of, he kind of pounded her a little hard in the sense of saying that she was a liar and standing before God as a liar in that sense, and that the engagement was as binding as marriage. And so.
Well, if those are the terms he was using in speaking to her, he doesn't sound like he'd be a great husband. If he's just worried about whether the scriptures bind them, even if they both want out or not,
right. The perspective he was coming from.
He's certainly free to call me about it. Free to call me about it, even privately. I mean, he can email me. I'll send him my phone number.
Okay. I'll speak with him and do that at some point.
Okay.
Because apparently he got that idea from your teaching, which I haven't listened to. But I just thought what he was saying didn't really seem to line up all the way.
Yeah, my teaching on that is found in the Radically Christian Counterculture series. And in that series, I talk about this is the way that in biblical times people saw fit to join up, as opposed to our modern institution of just recreational romance that we call dating or even a loose kind of commitment like we call engagement. They had more of a binding commitment. And what I suggest in there is that it would be a healthy thing, I think, for Christians to move back toward a biblical model in this. But that doesn't mean that we are commanded to follow that particular model of betrothal that was cultural at the time. I think it was a healthier model. And if Christians would begin to practice it among themselves, it would be a wise thing, I think. But it's not something that should be imposed legalistically, especially if someone hasn't made that kind of a commitment consciously. Then I don't think that they need to keep a commitment that wasn't they weren't expecting to, or that their fiancé didn't expect them to.
Right. Okay. I appreciate your input on that.
Okay. By the way, I know of a couple that went through a biblical betrothal kind of situation,
mm-hmm.
and in the betrothal period, they decided that they didn't want to marry, and it became a real crisis for them. You know, when betrothal is viewed as binding as marriage in a culture like that, then a person should not enter into betrothal until they know that person as well as they would need to know them to marry them. You know? In other words,
if you do see betrothal as binding as marriage, why would you even bother being betrothed? Why would you not just go ahead and marry?
Well, in biblical times, I think it was because once a couple knew that they were going to get married, they'd start making their preparations for marriage. Until they were betrothed, the man and the woman didn't really have to prepare for immediate marriage. A betrothal was about a year long, usually in biblical times, and it gave people the chance to know that, okay, this person is going to be my spouse, and now I can start building a home. I can start, you know, acquiring the things necessary. I can start doing all the preliminary things necessary for starting a household. And a person might want to do that whether they're betrothed or not, but they don't necessarily, you know, have to start doing that if they don't know that there's anyone going to marry them. But when they're betrothed, they're supposed to, at that point, know that they're going to get married. This is a for sure thing. And they can start making their, you know, financial arrangements and everything else. I don't say that all that has to be followed. What I believe, though, is that people need to take their promises seriously. And I think the American idea of getting engaged and not really being that committed is not a healthy thing. Because things like this happen. I think that people shouldn't become engaged or betrothed until they know the other person so well that they'd be willing to stand at the altar and take vows at that moment with them. But they may know that person well enough to know that they want to take vows, but not be yet ready to move in because of certain things that have to be prepared first.
Yeah.
Logistical things.
Yeah, in this situation, I would say, and I think they would both agree to it, that they got engaged prematurely without really knowing each other
yeah.
for a very long time.
Yeah, that's not a good idea. Not a good
yeah.
idea. But see, if they had gone ahead and gotten married prematurely, I would say they're stuck.
Yeah.
You know,
would,
and they've got to
yeah,
work
think,
it out.
I think myself and all of them would see that too. They were stuck at that point, and they wouldn't try to back out, but they'd honor that vow at that point.
Well, if he's confused about something, about the application of something on one of my lectures, have him get in touch with me.
Okay, I will do that.
I'll clarify that.
Thanks for your input.
Okay, thanks for calling, Adam.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Paul. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Paul from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It's been said that you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. How do you feel about that? And that's my question, and I'll listen to you over the radio.
Okay, that's a good idea because there's a lot of noise on your line. Thanks, Paul. All right. Paul says it's been said that you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. How do I feel about that? Well, first of all, let me say I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is the true doctrine of Scripture, as near as I can tell. I say as near as I can tell because the Bible doesn't clearly teach the Trinity. The Trinity is a deduction that we make from trying to put together all the data that speaks about the Father and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and their relationship to one another. Most Christians throughout history believe that the easiest way and the surest way to take all the scriptures on these subjects seriously without neglecting any is in the form of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that God exists as one God in three, usually we'd say three persons. That's the traditional way of saying it, that the three persons are individual persons, but they share one essence as God in some respect. Any Christian who's sensible would say that this is a very mysterious thing. And even once we have said that God is three persons in one Godhead, that we've said something that seems to be true to Scripture, but which we don't fully understand. If someone claims to fully understand it, then I think they don't understand as much as they think they do. But because it is difficult to understand, and because there's not a direct statement in Scripture that just tells us the Trinity doctrine, but rather that we put it together from biblical data, it is possible for a person of good heart who loves the Lord and who believes in Christ to read it differently. The reason I know that that's possible is because for the first four centuries, or first three centuries, no, the first four of Christianity, there were lots of Christians who read the Bible and wanted to understand what it said on this subject, and they didn't see it in the way that the Trinity doctrine teaches it. There were people called Arians, and for centuries, the whole church in certain countries was Arian in their belief. Now, some people, Arian means they didn't believe in the Trinity. They believed something a lot like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that there's one God, the Father is God, and that Jesus is not God in the same sense. Now, I disagree with them. I believe that's a wrong doctrine. The question is, can a person believe that wrong doctrine and still be saved? Now, I'm not the person who will determine who's saved and who's not. That's really going to be God's decision. So you ask what I feel about it. I'll tell you what I feel about it. But I can't tell you who's going to be saved and who's not. I believe that those who will be saved are those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and tremble at His word. God said, unto this man will I look, unto him who is of a broken and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, it seems to me that there might be humble people who tremble at God's word and who seriously are looking to God's word for answers, who understand some things differently than I do, because there are some things that aren't very clear in Scripture, and the Trinity is one of those things. And it seems, therefore, that some of the people who were Arians in the 400 years that much of the church was Arian, in the early days of the church, some of those people might have been true believers in Jesus. That is, they might have loved the Lord, the same Lord I do. They just didn't understand His relationship to the Godhead the same way I do. Now, the question is, of course, your question was not whether the Trinity is true. If you asked that, I would say, yes, I believe the Trinity doctrine is true. You asked whether a person has to believe the Trinity doctrine in order to be saved. Now, a corollary of that is, does a person have to understand the Trinity doctrine or understand the Scriptures correctly enough to arrive at a Trinity doctrine in order to be saved? I'm going to leave God to judge that one, but you asked how I feel. What I feel is that a person might be a truly born-again lover of Jesus Christ and disciple of Jesus without fully understanding the Trinity, without fully understanding the nature of the Godhead. If they believe anything less than the Trinity, then I think they're mistaken. But on the other hand, I believe Christians can be mistaken a great deal and still be Christians. I believe I'm probably mistaken about some things. I don't know what they are. I change my mind on those things right now. But Paul said, we know in part. And there are many things we don't know. So if I can be a Christian with whatever mistakes I may be making in my theology, I have to grant that other people may be Christians who are making what I consider to be mistakes in their theology. And since the Trinity doctrine was not actually nailed down and codified into a theological position officially by the church until 325 AD, that means that for hundreds of years, Christians lived as Christians in Christian churches, serving Jesus, we must assume, some of them did, without having an official doctrine about the Trinity. That official doctrine was hammered out at the Council of Nicaea. And so, even though I think the Council of Nicaea discovered, or didn't discover, but codified a doctrine correctly that is found in Scripture, until they did so, there were many Christians who had other ways of looking at the Scripture. And even after Nicaea, there were many Christians who did. So, my position is this. While I believe the Bible teaches the Trinity, not directly, but by inference, it nowhere teaches that belief in the specific belief in the Trinity is a necessity for salvation. What is a necessity for salvation is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Messiah, that He died for our sins and rose again, and that He is the Lord. And a person, in addition to believing these things, must be committed to following Him. That is, a person must be submitted and surrendered to Him as Lord. If they also understand the Trinity, well and good. If they don't, then I believe God can lead them into that truth over time. Because, of course, the Christian life is a life of learning. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best examples of that I know of is the disciples themselves in the books of the Gospels. Because when Jesus called the fishermen to leave their nets, they probably believed at that time that Jesus was the Messiah. They probably would not have followed Him if they did not. But I don't think they understood the Trinity doctrine. They were Jews, and the Jews didn't have a Trinity doctrine. The Jews didn't know that doctrine. I believe that the apostles recognized Jesus as the Messiah sent from God a long time before they recognized that He was God in the flesh. And there are many things that pertain in the stories to their relationship with Him that give me the impression that they did not fully understand that they were in the presence of the incarnation of God. They were in the presence, they knew very well, of a man from God. And at a certain point, Caesarea Philippi, Peter was able to confess, "You're the Son of God." But whether he understood the Trinity doctrine or not at this point is undiscernible. We know that some of the disciples did not. Because in the upper room, just before Jesus died, Philip said, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, in other words, Jesus was saying that Philip did not understand the deity of Christ. Philip did not understand the relationship of Christ to the Father correctly. He didn't understand the Trinity doctrine, apparently. But was Philip not saved? Well, I'm quite sure Philip was saved. Had he died the day before that conversation took place, I'm sure Philip would have gone to heaven. He was a follower of Jesus, just like the Jews of the Old Testament who were faithful to follow the prophets of God were the faithful remnant of Israel. I believe they were saved. And I believe the disciples were saved before they understood that Jesus was God and before they understood the Trinity. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they began to understand many more things. And I believe the Trinity doctrine was among the things they came to understand. But that doesn't mean that everyone today understands it any better than they did before that time. And so I leave it to God to judge who's saved and who's not saved. But I can say this. The Bible does not in any place say that an apprehension or a confession of the doctrine of the Trinity is a condition for salvation. One might say, well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then what are you going to think about the deity of Christ? How can you have that view? Well, there are people who hold to the deity of Christ and don't hold to the Trinity. There are different names for the groups, the modalists among them, like the United Pentecostals. They believe in the deity of Christ, but they don't believe in the Trinity. So, while I do believe in the Trinity, and I believe it's taught in Scripture, I believe there are many things taught in Scripture that are hard to understand and that a person of good heart might not be able to understand well, and for that reason might mistake and get wrong but still be a true Christian. But if a person is wrong about something like that, then that's something I think they really have to grow in their knowledge of God. And that's what Christianity is about. It calls us to follow Jesus and to learn from him, and over time, to learn what's right. So, if I meet someone who's following Jesus, but they don't believe in the Trinity yet, and they're not rejecting Scripture, they just don't understand the Scripture properly, I myself am not going to assume that they're lost. If they're lost, God knows. But if they're saved, God knows too. I'm going to take them at face value. If they say they love Jesus, I'm going to assume that that's true. Take them at their word. Let's talk to John calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. First off, I really want to thank you for your intellectual honesty here and your heart for the truth. I really want to thank you for that. I do think you are wrong about a couple of things, and I just wanted to point out, if I understand you right, a couple of really spooky implications of what you've just said.
Okay.
One is, you talked to a caller a while ago about the teaching position and leadership positions of women within the church.
Yes.
If I understood you correctly, you said essentially, if there are no men to fill those positions, then perhaps those positions should be left vacant.
Yes.
And perhaps even a church ultimately should disband.
Possibly, yes.
Correct. From my vantage point, the clear implication of what you're saying is there's really no distinction between having a church disband or fragmenting and becoming schismatic with each other, agreeing differently with each other. What's the difference between that and what you would probably call the sort of body of believers, the various church denominations?
I don't see that as schismatic at all. I would say this, that the very fact that a church exists as a separate entity to other churches in the town is probably as much an evidence of schismatism as if they would disband and go to the various existing churches.
I guess that's part of my point, is that from the outside, it sort of begs the question of authority, and you touched on that with your talk about what happened in Nicaea. But if a Baptist and a Pentecostal and all of these people teach absolutely diametrically opposing things regarding everything that any sane person would say means to be a Christian. You know, what is the church's teaching on baptism, the Eucharist, you know, any number of things that are absolutely biblical. What is your interpretation? And your answer essentially says there's no way to know authoritatively. You can feel like you're right, you can believe you're right, but there is ultimately no authority other than individual interpretation of the New Testament.
Well, I understand Jesus to be calling people to be his followers. And his followers are called to do the things he commanded. He commanded us to baptize disciples, so I think that we ought to do that. I don't consider that to be optional. However, I do believe that even though he commanded us to be baptized and should be, that salvation rests in something other than baptism. It rests in our faith. I believe that baptism is an act of obedience that we perform because we have faith and because we are saved. Obviously, many Christians feel that baptism is essential for salvation. But see, the Christian who believes that baptism is essential for salvation, and a person like myself who thinks that, well, faith is essential for justification and baptism is essential for obedience, that person and I are going to practice the same Christianity. We might have a different interpretation of how important our baptism was, but we're both going to get baptized.
Right, but I'm not being clear here. From somebody who's not, say, a happy, content Christian who's looking at Christianity, it really does appear to be quite schizophrenic. And I just guess I wanted to point out one thing to you. I'm sure you're aware of it, but the root of our word heresy in the Greek, it simply means to pick and choose. And that was one of those things that in the New Testament we were warned against doing. We were warned against leaders who did that. And when I hear you speak, it sounds ultimately like you're saying, well, I'll take the New Testament, but I won't take the other things that were demanded of Christians in that council, and that's to pick and choose. Not just your theology, but ultimately your source of authority.
Yeah, the word heresy derives from the root word for choice. You're right. But its meaning in the New Testament seems to be a divisive person. To pick and choose is its meaning. Actually, the Bible, I don't think the term is used, heresy, in the New Testament. The word heretic is. And a heretic is a divisive person. I don't remember that the word heresy is found in Scripture. I could be wrong, but I don't think it is. But a heretic is a person who's a divisive person. Not someone who, when you say one who picks and chooses, I don't think that's a generally accepted lexical meaning of the word heretic.
Well, quite frankly, certainly the first 1,000 years of Christianity would beg to differ with that. The entire point was that there is a right way to believe, a right substance to be believed in, and words do have meaning, and they can impact your closeness to God, not just how you understand and not just what words you use.
Right, and that is why...
And these are all very important things, certainly by the understanding of everybody that was a Christian, you know, before.
Yeah, you're right. Everything that is important is something that a Christian ought to be learning as he grows in his faith. There are many important things we may not know at the time we're converted, but if we really are converted, hopefully we'll be learning, and we have the rest of our lives to learn. You know, we're not going to be knowing everything, probably even in our lifetime, but hopefully we're learning. If we're submissive to Scripture, if we're led by the Spirit, then whatever we don't know and needs to be known, I believe we will discover, and I think we will learn. But it's in terms of what point are we saved, I believe we're saved as soon as we surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him.
Amen. Before He came, the Jews had no excuse. After He came, there is no excuse. I would say that's the same with certain theological issues as well. Before a definition, you're excused. After authority pronounces, you have no more excuse for wrong thinking.
Yeah, it depends on the authority of the authority, if it's biblical authority or if it's human authority. But listen, I'd like to talk to you more about this and try to get a sense more of where your concerns lie, but I'm out of time. I'm off the air here in about 30 seconds. But God bless you too, John. Call back anytime. Maybe tomorrow we can talk longer if you call earlier.
Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can write to us at this address if you'd like to help contribute to pay the radio time to stay on the air. The address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website also has that address and resources you can get there. no charge. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying God bless you. Thanks.